I announced a couple of weeks ago, we're going to dive into this book and face some of the rather extraordinary issues that come up in the Church of Corinth, only to realize that they're actually quite ordinary and that the Lord has directions and teaching, rebuke, and encouragement for all of us as we study this most amazing book in the New Testament. As I said before, I'll give you a little background here. Paul is on his the end of his second missionary journey, the beginning of his third, and he's in Ephesus, and he's writing to Corinth, and there are people going back and forth, and he knows the people well. And of what he has heard of late in several areas is disturbing to him. And after beginning the address with such great generosity and love, he now begins to address some of the things that he has heard about. So we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through verse 17. This is the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. There have been a few times in my ministry when I will end the service and have a conversation with a visitor out in the foyer, and the conversation goes along the line of this. You know, I understand you're Presbyterian, that's right. So which Presbyterian are you? PCA, is not this one, that, and the other one. And he pauses and says, you know, I don't really believe in denominations. I think they're divisive and sinful. Jesus prayed, you know, for us to be one. So I don't think we should have denominations. And then I watch the individual leave, knowing that this is the church that he probably will not want to return to, and he will not be interested in being a part of. Do you sense the oxymoron there? You know, of course not everyone can feel perfectly at home in every given congregation, although I can't imagine anybody not feeling at home here, right? But the worst expression of that man's opinion has to be, you know, that the idea, in other words, that the church must not be divided but be one, but yet not be satisfied with a church that that preaches the gospel and that offers opportunity to grow, is to really allow the church to become atomized to the point where every Christian is almost a church unto himself. And I wonder sometimes, in our culture, the way the church conducts herself in some circumstances and circles, if that's the direction it's going, that Christians are just not going to be satisfied unless they're just a church unto themselves. Now, you know, when most people think of division in the church, it usually falls under three or four different categories. One category that's very common is that we should not put a fine point on doctrine, Pastor. Doctrine divides, you know. Love unites. Another thing that's very common, that commonly divides the church, are differences that are caused by personal preferences, personal priorities. Should we build the third phase of our building program here, or should we plant a church? I remember a family leaving. I told you about Amsterdam. I remember a family leaving my church in Amsterdam because the congregation voted overwhelmingly to spend $10,000 on a new kitchen. They were incensed and they left because they thought that money should be given to the poor. So that's a dividing kind of attitude. A third division that often comes is when sinful words or actions are answered by other sinful words or actions. When somebody's been rude to you, when somebody has been impatient with you, when somebody forgot about you. Sometimes that's all it takes for a person to say, well, I think I'll move on. I don't think I want to be part of that church anymore. Or perhaps simply when your own needs and demands are not quickly met, when you don't feel appreciated, when you don't feel loved, when your type of music just isn't being played or sung, when your point of view in politics is not being expressed. And of course, the real problem, is it not, is that when someone leaves, when someone else causes division, it's always sad. It's always unnecessary. It's always obviously selfish. But when you choose to leave, it's always right. It's always the right thing to do. It reminds me of a joke I heard once. Maybe you've heard about it. It was a guy marooned on a desert island all by himself for a long time, and he's finally rescued by a ship. The ship docks, pulls up to the island, and the captain gets out and greets him, and he notices there's two huts. And he says, "What's this hut for?" He says, "Oh, that's my church." "And what's the other hut for?" He says, "That's the church I used to go to." So the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians teaches us real quickly three things. This isn't my outline. These are just the things that I see right off the bat. Number one is how early such division comes to the church of Christ. This is not something new. This is not something 21st century. How early division comes to the church of Christ. We read it here. In point of fact, we've seen this earlier already. When we read of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, there were divisions there. There was infighting and arguing there. And you remember how angrily Paul responded. The very first letter he ever wrote to a church was biting off their heads. You remember that? We see the same thing here in Corinth, but his tone is not as contentious. It reminds me that Jesus said, the poor you're always going to have with you, and in like fashion, it would seem, the church shall always have dissension and division. The second quick observation I make about this passage is how common are the motivations that divide the church. We see the same things here in Corinth that plague the church today. Doctrine, politics, and sin. Satan doesn't have to create and design any new tools. These work just fine. And he uses them again and again and again. And the third observation, very quickly, we see here is how precious is the hope that Christians cling to. I submit to you that one reason why the church fights so diligently and passionately from time to time is because you've got a lot of people who truly are invested. They really do believe this stuff. It is precious to them. And they don't want it to go south. They don't want it to go sour. This is something that means something to them, and they want it right. That's a good thing. If it didn't mean anything to you, who cares what color the walls are, right? Or the curtains. The gospel is worth it. That's the positive side to this. It's worth our planting a flag. It's worth our taking a stand. That's the good part. Well, the first issue that we come across, and this is to my outline, the first issue we come across here is division over doctrine, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." Now, as a former Pharisee, you need to know Paul was used to theological arguments and dickerings. In the history of Judaism, there has always been the similar kinds of thing going on. One of the things we're taught in the book of Acts is that Paul came from the school of Gamaliel. That was just one particular angle. And that meant that even the Jews, going way back, had differences of opinion on various interpretations as well as the schools that you would put on the traditional sides of liberal and conservative. So this is nothing new even in Judaism. And Paul himself then, as a Christian, as I said, wrote adamantly to the Galatian church, defending his own gospel, even condemning those who disagreed with him. So one thing has to be very clear to us right away when we read these words in 1 Corinthians 1, and that is that the notion, the idea that unity at all costs is not what Paul is talking about. Okay? Do you see that? Unity at all costs is not what Paul is driving at here. There was a guy back in the 1600s named Rupert Meldenius, and he wrote these very wonderful sounding words that you probably have heard many times. He wrote, "In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, diversity. And in all things, love." Doesn't that just sound warm and fuzzy? Don't you just love that? I mean, how could you go wrong, right? That formula has been seized upon and embraced and claimed by individual churches and by entire denominations go by that banner. Because they think that's the solution. They think that that is the answer to allow them excusing themselves and adopting the idea that holding to a lowest common denominator in what they believe is okay. It sounds good, but I submit to you it's completely backwards. And the reason for that is simply this. Think about this. If an issue divides, it's not essential. No problem, right? If the issue divides, we throw it out. It's not essential by definition. The only things that matter, the only things that are truth, are the things we agree upon. Doesn't that sound very suspicious? It kind of sounds like a wife, a Christian wife, who would say to me, "I don't have any problem submitting to my husband as long as he agrees with me." So is doctrine good or bad? Should we have more or should we have less? Well, there's three principles here. I can't give you the easy answer, I'm afraid. But I can give you three principles that I think are very, very important for us to hold on to. And the first principle of that is that truth requires definition. Truth requires definition. My friends, the gospel is not merely subjective. It's not just a matter of how you feel emotionally, or for that matter, what you've experienced yourself. I know that in many cases, when you're in an evangelistic situation, when somebody's wondering about the gospel, I know that the first thing in some cases you want to give is your testimony. This is what the Lord has done for me. And that's wonderful, but that's not where it should stop. If that's all you give, that's a gospel of pragmatism. Try it. Work for me. But that's not the foundation of your faith. So truth requires definition. Our faith is historical. It's factual. It's concrete. And the scriptures have been given to us so that we can study them, so that we can learn from them, and we can gain an understanding of the objective reality that the hope of the gospel is meant to give. And that includes growing in each one of us in our understanding of the faith, but also in our continuing to be students, meaning that, yes, we will stand to be corrected from time to time if need be, to be guided from time to time, not only in our thinking, but also in our behavior, because we have something concrete to go by. I think that's absolutely essential, my friends, because both your hope and your trust can't stand on emotion or experience. Your hope and your trust must be on something solid. And the Lord has given you something solid upon which to stand. You have to know this book. You have to know what it teaches. And yes, will that divide? I'm afraid it will. But that doesn't mean that you leave it alone. Secondly, as you look at the Bible, as you apply it to your life, and as you talk with others, we need to remind ourselves that the truth of the curse must not be denied or overlooked. The truth of the effect of the curse of God upon our reasoning power must not be overlooked. We read Genesis 3 in order to understand how the fall of man and the curse of God upon man teaches us that even our own reasoning power is tainted with sinfulness. And that affects everything. It affects everything. Most particularly, mind you, those things which seem obvious. Remember that word, obvious. When something seems obvious to you, rather than moving forward in prideful arrogance, stop and say, oh yes, obvious, that's a word, that's a red flag. I need to ask myself how my own reasoning and conclusion of this could very well have been tainted. Maybe I'm just being prejudiced rather than being obvious. It affects everything. And so while you may indeed embrace the truth and see no problem with it and see that it must indeed be this way, you need to regard others' attempts to do the same thing with charity and with grace, because they're students of the Bible too. It may be obvious to me, for instance, that your thinking is tainted with sin because you differ from me. You disagree. So you're obviously got a problem. But I must love you as a brother anyway, because you're thinking the same thing about me. That Barker. Forget it. The third thing that comes from this is, nonetheless, truth can and must be distinguished from falsehood. So our truth has to be defined. It's got to be understood that we look at truth with hearts that are with reasoning that has been tainted, but we also realize we have a job to do. We have to distinguish truth from falsehood. Now, that principle of distinguishing truth from falsehood, that's all but been erased in our present culture. Political correctness, comparative religions have erased the notion of truth itself and exchanged it for right of equality. That's what we hear today, a right of equality. And that seems to appear fair and right at first glance. Everybody should be heard. Everybody should be appreciated. In fact, but in truth of fact, fairness denies truth. Fairness says there is no such thing as truth. Truth must go out the window. Now, even as I say that, I know that the church down through history has been guilty in this regard and has had to learn her own lessons. Oftentimes, the church has taken sole possession of the truth herself too seriously. And as a result, she's even had in her history the process of persecuting and burning her own people over minor disputes and disagreements. And there have been some very grievous errors committed, even by the Church of Christ, in the name of truth. But the lesson, I think, to really be learned here is that we do not throw truth out with the sin of making a mistake, of throwing it out because we thought obviously this was the right thing to do, and now it's not. We throw out the sinful rationale. But the pursuit of truth is worth doing because it needs to be separated from that which is our enemy, that which is out to destroy us, and that's falsehood. If the truth stands on the Word of God, falsehood would have us fall from it. And we don't want that. We have to believe that that's the case. So doctrine is one of the issues that Paul speaks of here, but secondly, he speaks of politics. Verses 13 through 16. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. You know, it appears from Paul's rhetorical questions here and his rebuke that while there are some differences of truth or doctrine are being discussed here in Corinth, the real problem seems to be favorites among the teachers that they have had access to, and the varying distinctives, you know, that go along with that, and the varying angles that any particular teacher might favor, and they build their own little following with their own little disciples. I've seen that firsthand. Maybe you have too. Two ministers can be essentially saying the very same thing, but one is liked more. One's trusted more. One seems to communicate to people more readily. That's never happened to me personally. No one's ever liked me. But I can see. I can see how a man, a mere man, might gain a personal following, and that would actually get in the way of the gospel rather than enhance it. And here Paul mentions others that we know of who seem to have risen in status in Corinth, and he mentions them. We think of just a couple here. Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. He's speaking about the apostle there. And you know, while we aren't even sure whether Peter ever made it to Corinth, apparently his popularity has, and he's got quite a following there. And of course, there's Apollos, who was tutored by Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, and who preceded Paul to Corinth. Now, you should know something about Apollos at this point, that Apollos, by the time Paul writes the letter, Apollos has moved on. He's not in Corinth anymore. So it's not like Paul is accusing Apollos of doing this himself, of stirring up this dissension himself. But he's left behind disciples. He's left behind a party that liked Apollos and thinks that he was the greatest thing. And speaking of Apollos, you know, who we first met under the circumstances of water baptism, we notice the issue in Corinth Paul refers to has something to do with Christian water baptism. But I would submit to you, the subject of the dispute here is not the ordinance itself. The subject here is politics. Who is it that has done more baptisms? Or who does it better? Who has more stage presence? Or who puts more into it? Or something, whatever it is. Somebody is liked because of the way that they do their baptisms and what difference that seems to make to the people there. That's where the ordinance itself can become a tripping point, a battlefield. Sometimes it's just politics. The lesson here, I think, is clear when we read of Paul's own reaction and demeanor to this. What does Paul do when he realizes that he has a group of following himself and that Cephas got a following and Apollos has a following? What does he do? Well, what Paul does is he renounces himself. He sets himself aside. He refuses to be part of such a discussion. He doesn't want his own following. He denies himself. I think that's a very important lesson for pastors today. I think that pastors should be warned, sternly warned by this, not to be eager to put one's own self forward in hopes of gaining some kind of reputation, some kind of notoriety, some kind of publicity that will carry them perhaps into more prestigious pulpits. I always think about that whenever I hear of some pastor rushing to put a collection of sermons into print so that he can get his name out there. Just be very wary of those who are out of it just for them, their own sake and for their own agenda. The important lesson, I think, here is that pastors should always be eager to deny themselves and to glorify Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, I don't want your following. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. That's what a faithful pastor says. The third thing that we see in this, after doctrine and politics, is that we find the glory of Christ indeed being the focus of Paul's attention. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now these words are very intriguing. And it makes us think back again of Acts chapter 18, which is another reason why I wanted you to understand the background for this. We already know from Acts chapter 18 that Apollos, for one, was an eloquent man. He spoke boldly when he preached, and he was able to powerfully refute the Jews with his oratory and his debating skills. Apollos, we are told, grew up and trained in Egypt. And the classical education in those days would have included the practical skill of rhetoric by which he would have learned the art of persuasion and apology. He would have been a very dramatic speaker and very compelling. And as such, it could well be, in other words, that Apollos had arrived in Corinth and indeed presented himself in a more dramatic, compelling way than Paul had when Paul preached in Corinth. Paul is going to go on later in his writings to mention this contrast, and he'll do so by way of giving us a little bit of a hint about what Paul was like in his demeanor and his stature. We learn from Paul's own writing and admission that he was a man of small height. He had red hair. He needed glasses. He was a winner. His voice was soft. And he was not trained in public speaking. It could well be then, you see, that Paul will speak against such skill as Apollos was demonstrating, simply because of what Paul understands as the difference between oratory and preaching. Oratory is that skill that a man can learn and practice and become good at. Oratory is the effort to sell something. Oratory is the effort to convince or to persuade. Oratory is very useful in business or in politics. And when it is done right, people notice. I don't know about you, but I think it has been a long time since I have ever heard any of our politicians speak with excellent oratory skills. Having a command and a skill in oratory is way too often replaced these days with minor and with more weaker skills. Our politicians today focus on silly boasting and distortion of facts. Their words are filled with exaggerated attacks on other people and criticisms that seem to come out of left field, and they are filled with vain promises and assurances that they give us over and over and over again. A good oratory, my friends, commands attention. It doesn't demand it, it commands it. You find yourself listening to the man in spite of yourself. Even if you disagree, you are compelled to hear him for how he speaks. That's good oratory. It lifts the head as well as the heart. It inspires, it motivates. Preaching, on the other hand, is not directly dependent on the skill of a man. I remember that several times when I read of biographies of some men who have come to Christ and gone on to do some amazing things. Spurgeon, for instance, came into a small chapel that he had no intention of going in the first place, but he was driven in because of a snowstorm one Lord's Day evening. The pastor couldn't even make it. because of the snow. So an uneducated ruling elder climbed up in the pulpit and he read from Scripture and he talked in broken sentences, and the Lord convicted Spurgeon. Imagine that. What if he had given up that night? What if he had said, "Nah, the snow's too much. I don't want to go out tonight. I got other things to do." Preaching is the declaring of good news. That's what preaching is. Preaching is the declaring the power of the risen Savior so that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use such words, broken as they may be, halting as they may be. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use them not to persuade or to convince, but to convict the heart and to convert the soul. That's the difference between oratory and preaching. It could well be then that the dissension that's being raised in Corinth may be between the ones caused by mere rhetoric. Maybe rhetoric has stirred up the crowd and they feel they have to do something. We've got to march on the Capitol and we've got to talk to our politicians and we've got to change those laws. That's what good oratory would motivate a person to do. Maybe the difference is because they've responded to oratory as opposed to preaching. They haven't been humbled by the Word of God. They don't bow the knee and confess their sins. They don't cry out in gratitude for the glory of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Such differences as the responses may be, grant you, will be hard to detect at first. Someone who is truly convicted of the Holy Spirit may look just like somebody who's persuaded by oratory. You may not be able to see right away, but you will be able to tell as time goes along. Because the one persuaded by oratory will show in his life and in his words and in his agenda and in his priorities that nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Whereas the one who has been convicted of God, his world is turned upside down. Everything has changed. And you will see that as time goes along. There was a young man who used to attend our worship services regularly here. And after every service, he was very faithful. He would walk out into the foyer and he would shake my hand and he would comment on how well he thought I preached. And I noticed something in his words. I didn't challenge him, but I noticed him. I noticed he never did speak of the truth of the gospel or the wonderful blessing that it was to have the scriptures or the movement of the Holy Spirit in his heart, or what he felt like the Lord was telling him to do. He was only impressed, he said, with my performance. I've come to learn later that that young man has denied the faith, turned away from Christ, turned his back on the Lord. You see the point? Even if he thought I was the most impressive speaker he'd ever heard, his heart remained cold to the gospel. Never got in. Never changed a thing. We must attend to the truth because the truth, my friends, will attend to us. And I'm reminded, when I think of that young man, I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he spoke about the truth of the kingdom of God, when he said, "He who falls on this stone will be broken." Remember that? He who falls on this stone, he who is broken by the gospel, he whose life is shattered because of the conviction of his heart and the realization of what his sins will do to him in judgment. And his life is broken. And only the one who is broken by Christ can be rebuilt and replaced and renewed and restored in the forgiveness that he finds in Christ. And Jesus said, the one who falls on this stone will be broken, or else he on whom it falls will be crushed. There's the difference. That is why the truth matters. That is why the truth is worthy of the fight. That is why the truth is worthy of the struggle. That is why the truth must divide. Because it's the truth and nothing less that is going to deal with you. So my friends, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled in the thought that we come before you realizing just how easily we are ready to surrender basic things. And Lord, we ask that we might be restored and renewed again. Give us a hunger and a thirst for more, not just more knowledge that we might be persuaded, not just more how-tos that we might be motivated, but that we might be convicted of heart. Lord, we pray that perhaps for the first time you would change a person's life, turning him upside down, even this morning. Perhaps he's been here all his life. Perhaps he's been to this church many times. Maybe he's heard the eloquence of the gospel being spoken, and he always admires it, Lord, but he's never been changed. Change his heart. Change her heart this morning, Lord. Perhaps they're very young or very old. We ask, Lord, that the gospel and the truth of the gospel would ring true today. Allow these people to fall on that rock that they may be broken. Have mercy on them, lest it fall on them instead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.